Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to our assembly on this Lord's Day morning. We hope the beginning of a good week for all of you. We welcome you. Welcome home to all of you who've been involved in Bible camp during the past week. Thanks to Juanita especially for driving some of our youngsters for that. And our best wishes to all of you who are headed to Happy Hollow this week and who'll have to endure temperatures way down in the 80s. Be awful, I know. I hope you can bear that. I really am thankful for our fellows who have led our service today. I think our young fellows and Carrie who have led our service today. And appreciate your songs in all of that as well. A few weeks ago, as we sat during the week that we sat with my mother toward the end, I had the opportunity to get acquainted a little bit with one of my nephews. He's a young man, maybe 20 or in his early 20s. He's a very intelligent young man, a very pleasant young man, who is looking for what he's going to do with his life. Maybe a little direction. He came with his dad to see Mom every morning. And I noticed that he had a book with him and he would sit and read, which seemed the normal thing to do. One evening he asked if he could talk to me the next morning. And I said, yes. And when he showed up, he had that book with him and he held it up. It was Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. Some of you know that Strobel is a man who was a former atheist, but also an investigative reporter who decided he would try to find out himself why some people believe there's a God and that Christ is his son. It's a powerful book. And he proceeded by going to the people that he thought would know most about why they believed in God and interview them about different aspects or different places where that cause people to reject faith. And my nephew told me, I've been reading this, and it seems reasonable to me. But he said, I got online and started reading the comments that other people have made about it. And a whole bunch of them just say, this is nonsense. All he did is to interview people who already believe in Christ. There's no depth to it or no reasoning about it. I said, well, did any of them give reasons why they didn't believe it? He said, no, they just said that this is for the uninformed and the uneducated. I said, does it seem to be out of place to you that if you wanted to find out why someone believed in something, you'd ask the ones who did believe? He said, no, that seems, in any other thing we do, you ask people who know about it, that seems reasonable to me. I said, so what does that tell you about reason and faith? He said, people don't always make their choices based just on reason, do they? I said, no, they don't. That's why the Bible does not undertake set out to prove that there is a God. That's why the Bible more so examines or assumes the presence and the activity of God and examines people's responses, people's attitudes toward Him, people's ways of thinking, why people do what they do in relation to God. In our age, which likes to think of itself as completely set on being rational, engaging in approaches to life just based on conclusions arrived at by careful thought and reasoning, it seems important to me that we stop and consider this for a few moments, at least. There's been a way for us to do this in our Bible reading over the last few days. I'd like to call your attention to this morning. There is a contrast between the way the peoples approach their gods and the way Jesus approached the Father. In the Bible's way of thinking, there are no human beings who don't place their faith in something. Either we place our faith in a God who makes himself known, or we fashion a reality for ourselves in our minds and we devote ourselves to it. There is no alternative. We either assume that our lives have purpose and meaning that come from God, or we devote our lives to ourselves and our interests and our thoughts or what the people around us do or something. There is no alternative because we know we're not here forever and we want our lives to have some kind of meaning. So consider the contrast between the approach to scarecrows in a cucumber field in Jeremiah chapter 10. This is the first half of the contrast. Jeremiah is addressing his people and about their failure to devote themselves to God. And he speaks of the practices of the peoples in Jeremiah 10 and verse 3. He says they are vanity, or they are worthless. They have no, they're a vapor or a mist. They have no meaning to them at all. He describes what he means by the practices of the people who have a God. He doesn't mean to say all the gods look just like this, but he's talking about the approach in which a person makes a God for himself. Someone goes to a tree from the forest and he cuts it down. He takes his axe and he works it like a craftsman. Then he decorates it with overlays of silver or gold. And then he fashions it down with a hammer so that it will stand up tall there and look impressive and beautiful. But it can't move. And Jeremiah says in verse 5 that they, meaning their idols, are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. This is the way the New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV translate the phrase. Some of the other older versions speak of it as a palm tree that stands. Either way, it means you're devoting yourself to something that has no life in it and something that you have picked for yourself and fixed like you want it. He says they can't speak, they have to be carried, they can't walk. There's no reason to be afraid of them because they can't do evil and neither is it in them to do good. In verse 8 he says that these idols, the instruction of idols is but wood. It can't give guidance, it doesn't discipline. It's simply there, and that's all. It's a part of your life, and it has no other effect on you. And you go down to the end of verse 14, and he says the problem with these images, which are false, is that there is no breath in them. There's no life in them. If you have a God like this, you can put him where you want him to be. You can think he wants you to do what you want to do. You have no feeling of obligation or loyalty to him in terms of being held accountable, because after all, you were in charge of him. On the other hand, look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane we've sung about. Look at Matthew chapter 26. And look at the way Jesus relates to God and how different it is. He goes to Gethsemane that night when he's betrayed after the supper, which we have remembered this morning in our assembly, knowing that the cross is ahead of him and knowing what it will be to bear the judgment of sin on himself. He takes with him Peter and James and John, and being sore in sorrow and troubled, he tells them that his soul is very sorrowful, even to death, and he asks them to sit here and to watch while he prays. In verse 39, he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Meaning that if it's possible, consistent with your purposes, let this cup, this judgment, pass from me, this judgment against. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He believed that God, he had a Father God who had a will and a purpose, who could hear him and respond to him. You remember the story unfolds. He goes and finds his friends asleep, and he has to warn, to tell them to watch and pray. Verse 42, it says, "For the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Notice now, he is submitting himself to the will of his Father. First time he asked, "Nevertheless, not as I will." Now he says, if there's not another way, if it can't pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And then he goes to his friends, and then in verse 44, he leaves them again, and he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words. When they come to arrest him, when Judas and the crowd now come to arrest him, and his friends come to his aid with swords and so forth, he tells them to put him away, and he says in verse 53, "Do you not think, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus understood that if he had been unwilling for the Father's will to be done, he could have called for the 12 legions of angels and they would have been sent. It wasn't that the Father couldn't respond. It wasn't the Father had a higher purpose, and there's no other way to save us than this. Now, I'm asking you to use your imagination. A scarecrow in a cucumber field, or a father in the garden of sorrow? Which one is your God most like? Does your God come from you, or do you come from him? Is your God moved about by you? Is he dependent on you? Or are you dependent on him, and does he move you? With your God, does your will rule him, or does his will rule you? And if you really think about this, it's not hard to see that there are a lot of people who don't literally have a scarecrow in a cucumber field that they're bowing down to, but who do have an approach to God that's more like that than Jesus' approach to his Father. So this bears some thought in our age of reason, as people like to think of it. How do we end up here instead of here? Well, even in beginning in Jeremiah's time, there are clues to this, and I would like to suggest four principles for us for a few minutes that we might take with us this week. Number one, all of us need to come to grips with the realistic limitations of the rational or the reason with regard to faith, and that faith does not contradict reason or throw it out the window. It does recognize there's a limitation to it. One of my favorite illustrations of what I'm getting at here comes from from Keller's book, The Reason for God. He tells in it the story of a young couple who came to him for spiritual direction, as they described it. They said they didn't believe in much of anything, really, but they felt the need for it in their lives. So how could they begin to figure out if there even is a God? Keller says, I asked them to tell me something about something that they felt was really, really wrong. And the woman immediately spoke, and she spoke out against practices that marginalized women. Keller told her that he agreed with her fully, since he, as a Christian, believed in the God who made all human beings in His image. But I was curious as to why she thought it was wrong, not believing much of anything, she said. And she answered, "Women are human beings, and human beings have rights, and it's wrong to trample on someone's rights." He asked her how she knew that. That puzzled her immediately. And she said, "Everyone knows it's wrong to violate the rights of someone." And he said, "No, most people in the world don't know that. They don't have a Western view of human rights. Imagine if someone said to you, 'Everyone knows that women are inferior.' You'd say, 'That's not an argument, it's just an assertion,' and you'd be right. So to avoid just assertions, let's start over here again." He says, "If there is no God, as you believe, and everyone has just evolved from animals, why would it be wrong to trample on someone's rights?" And her husband responded this time, "Yes, it's true that we're just bigger-brained animals, but I'd say animals have rights too. You shouldn't trample on their rights either." So I asked whether he held animals guilty for violating the rights of other animals if the stronger ones ate the weaker ones. And he said, "No, I couldn't do that." And he says, so you only hold human beings guilty if they trample on the weak?" "Yes." "So why do you hold this double standard? Why do you insist that human beings have to be different from animals so that they're not allowed to act as natural to the rest of the animal world as animals do? Why do you keep insisting that humans have this great, unique, individual dignity and worth? Why do you believe in human rights?" And the lady finally said, "I don't know. I guess they're just there, that's all." And you see there the dilemma that people do face if they just stop and realize it. We depend on certain principles to even have what we call civilization, much less meaning in our lives. We're trying to depend on it without a foundation for it, and what we're ending up with is groups of people with special interests hollering at each other that each one hates the other one. Because people are insisting on their own rights with no other reason than what they prefer. Or, my way of saying it, the scarecrow in their cucumber patch. The Christian needs to understand that he's made in the image of his Father, and that his Father has a will for his life. So, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10, before he gets through in this chapter, verse 23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it's not in man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah is recognizing the limitation of rationalism as an explanation for the meaning of human life or as direction for it. Secondly, I mean that's our first clue here, if I can say it that way. Second point, once you recognize that limitation, then come to grips with the biblical claim about God and about who He is and about what His nature is. In Jeremiah 10 again, Jeremiah says in verse 6, there is none like You, O Lord. You are great, and Your name is great in might. Who would not fear You, O King of the nations, for this is Your due? Elijah read to us about ascribing to God the glory due His name. This is His due, that everybody respect Him and every nation. That's a huge claim, isn't it? Look at verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And as the statements unfold, Jeremiah claims that God, at His wrath or His indignations, the whole earth quakes and no nation can endure it. That He has power and wisdom and understanding within Himself. That He speaks and then His word comes true. That there is life in Him, and that the Lord of hosts is His name. I mentioned the Bible assumes and asserts that more than it tries to prove it. And yet, every part of the Bible is in its own way an appeal to the human being to recognize the presence of God. The books of history say this is what God has done. He has entered history and acted. The books of law or instruction say this is what God has said. This is what He wants us to do in our lives. The books of poetry or wisdom appeal with images and special language to our inner being, to our hearts, to our emotions, to say to us, He's the one who fills the hole in your heart. The Gospels tell us what God has done to fix what's separated us from Him. And then the promises that are made tell us what God wants for us. And all of those can be always compared to the alternatives to what the scarecrow in the cucumber patch has to offer. Come to grips with what the Bible claims about God, and then begin to let yourself be disciplined and trained in life by what God delights in. Back up to Jeremiah 9, verse 23. I say this with all of the genuine concern that I can. I hate to see a world where the number one cause of death among our teens is suicide. Where our young people are looking at social media or something and thinking that unless they are the smartest person, unless they are the best athlete, and unless they have the most expensive things, and they're the most popular, that their life has no purpose or meaning. What a tragedy. If we could only see ourselves in connection to a father in the garden. Thus says the Lord, verse 23 of Jeremiah 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, now this is a way of saying, put your faith in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. I form covenants and I'm faithful to them. Justice, I treat people right, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If you place your faith in a God who delights in those things, you'll slowly become a person who delights in those things. And it will form your understanding of yourself and your values. So that's third. Fourth. Then, devote yourself to the will of your Father, like Jesus did. If you can see what he delights in, you know he's worthy of your life, so devote yourself to him. And I want to say to us, start with the basic things. The things that may look to you like they're little. You're not going to get to your Garden of Gethsemane and then just want to do the Father's will or to have it done then. Start doing it now. Start with things like, how do I become a Christian? How does God want to be worshipped? How does he want his church to be organized? What kind of work or service or purpose does he want his people to fulfill? How does he want us to live our lives Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday? If you think of what does my Father want, what's his will? My will would be for his will to be done in my life. You'd be on the right in the right direction. You'll have a God. And it'll either be you relate to him like someone who has the scarecrow, or you'll relate to him like your Father who is the living God. So recognize the human limitations of reason. Come to grips with what the Bible says about the Lord God. Start delighting, placing your faith in what he delights in, and let his will be the rule in your life. Augustine, centuries ago, wrote this prayer. Eternal God, the light of the minds that know you, the joy of the hearts that love you, the strength of the wills that serve you, grant us so to know you that we may truly love you, so to love you that we may fully serve you, whom to serve is perfect freedom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That would be our prayer for my own life today and for yours. Your God will have the strongest impact on your life. Let him be a God who's worthy of your life. That's a privilege open to us through Christ. If you're needing to make the good confession and to be baptized into him, then let's let that happen today. If we can be of assistance to you, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.